this story is often referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. And that just goes to show how we, over time, sort of conflate in our minds the stories that are told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because all three of those Gospels tell this story, but in a slightly different way. All three Gospels tell us that this man was rich. Only Matthew says that he's young, and only Luke tells us that he was a ruler of some sort among the people, perhaps a member of an official council or court. I think it'd be interesting to preach a series on the great questions of the Bible. And if I did that, I think this would be perhaps the greatest question. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, the question itself is slightly different in each of the Gospels. In Mark and Luke, the young ruler asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So in Mark and Luke, the goodness of the teacher is emphasized, whereas in Matthew, the goodness of deeds is highlighted. In Matthew, he says, "What good thing must I do?" However, in all three versions of this story, we see a man who thinks that he can get eternal life by his good works. And in all three accounts, Jesus emphasizes the goodness of God alone. There is only one who is good. Nothing can touch, nothing can come close to the goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of God. He's above all. Any human goodness is merely an approach, a distant echo of His goodness. For goodness, as we use the term, is relative. For instance, if I say that you have a good cat, I probably mean that you have a cat who greets me when I come to your door, who doesn't scratch at me, and who, when I sit down, crawls up into my lap and curls down and lets me pet him or her. Now, if I say that you are a good man or a good woman, I don't mean that when I come to your house, you jump up into my lap and you let me pet you. Goodness, you see, is a relative term. But when we talk about the goodness of God, we're talking about something that's absolute. In comparison to the goodness of God, nothing and no one is really good at all. And that's the first thing that Jesus makes clear to this rich young ruler. The second thing that we need to be clear about is what eternal life is all about. When the young man asked Jesus about entering eternal life, he's not talking about going to heaven when he dies. That's what we think of. Eternal life, rather, is literally the life of the ages. It's a whole new quality of life that can begin now and will never end. We've already seen how for Matthew and the Jews of Matthew's time and Jesus' time, kingdom of heaven doesn't simply mean heaven in our sense of the term. As commentator N.T. Wright points out, it means God's sovereign saving rule coming to transform everything. Coming to bring the whole creation into a new state of being, a new life in which evil, decay, and death itself will be done away. Many, perhaps most, Jews of Jesus' day believed that Israel's God would do this and would do it very soon. So the question that the rich young ruler was asking was something like this: how can I benefit from the kingdom of heaven when it breaks into our present existence? Or put another way, how can I participate in the life of the new age? Now, the standard Jewish answer to this question in some form or another was to obey the law, to keep the law, especially those commandments that God gave to Israel through Moses. And Jesus appears on the surface of it at first to give to this rich young ruler a typical Jewish answer to his question. But there's a twist. Jesus says, first of all, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And the rich young ruler asks, well, which ones? And that's a good question because there are, in fact, 613 commandments in the Torah alone, in the first five books of the Old Testament. So it's wise of him to ask Jesus to narrow the answer a bit. In reply, Jesus quotes five of the Ten Commandments, and he adds to them Leviticus 19:18, about loving your neighbor. The commandments cited by Jesus, again, they're slightly different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and nobody knows quite what to make of that. But in all three accounts, these five commandments are noted. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Interesting that honor your father and mother is last. It's out of position. If you think of how the commandments are normally ordered, some people have speculated, well, maybe this man had a problem in his relationship with his parents. Maybe Jesus knew about that and he's sort of bringing that to the fore. Again, nobody knows for sure. Luke puts, do not commit adultery first. Mark adds, do not defraud, which may be another way of phrasing the commandment, do not covet. And only Matthew adds, love your neighbor as yourself, which really sums up all five of these commandments. But the most glaring thing is what Jesus leaves out. He leaves out the first four commandments, which have to do with our relationship with God. And I think this is clearly pointing out to this rich young ruler and to us what we most lack. This young man goes on, he tells Jesus, look, I've kept all these commandments that you've mentioned. Of course, he hadn't fully from his heart with the right attitude at all times and in all places. None of us do, but he thought he had. And he realizes that there's still something lacking, and so he asks Jesus about that. And Jesus tells him that if he wants to be perfect, or to put it another way, if he wants to be complete, that he needs to sell all of his possessions, he needs to give to the poor, and then he needs to come and follow Jesus. And Matthew tells us that when this young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. In this last statement, this young man's problem is revealed. Riches were blocking him from receiving the thing that he needed most, a relationship with God through Christ. This rich young ruler was just like that monkey with his fist in the narrow neck jar, except his fist was wrapped around the almighty dollar. And Jesus drives the point home with his disciples by telling them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators have pointed out that in ancient gated cities, there would be a large gate that people would go through during the daytime, and then they'd close the large gate at night. And so if you got there after the large gate was closed, you had to go through a smaller gate that was sometimes called the eye of a needle. And a camel could just get through that smaller gate if you unpacked everything off of it, and if the camel got down on its knees and you sort of shoved the camel through the gate. Others have suggested that Jesus was referring to a camelos, a ship's rope, instead of a camelos, a camel. But I think the traditional understanding of this passage is to be preferred. This is one of Jesus' many hyperboles. It's an exaggerated picture drawn to make a point with a dose of humor thrown in. And it really is kind of funny when you try to picture a camel squeezing through the eye of a little sewing needle, isn't it? The disciples get the point. If that's how hard it is for a rich person to be saved, then they ask, who can be saved? And to this, Jesus responds, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, it's not just a question of our having to unpack a few sins from our lives and then we can sort of squeeze through the gate into the kingdom. Or it's not something that's merely difficult, like pushing a rope through a needle instead of a thread. No, it is impossible for us to be saved on our own power. Of course, it's not impossible for rich people to be saved. Zacchaeus was a rich man who gave his life to Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was another rich man who followed our Lord. What Jesus is saying is that it's impossible for us to save ourselves. Only God can do it. We all have something that we're holding on to, which makes it impossible for us to let go and to give ourselves to God with total abandon. We may not be like the monkey holding on to that piece of fruit. We may not be like this young man holding on to his wealth, but we're all holding on to something. And only God can enable us to let go and let Him take charge of our lives. Peter, I think, must have been rather impatient as he was listening to Jesus' discourse on riches. After all, he'd given it all up. So have the other disciples. So he's thinking, what do we get in the end? And finally he just blurts the question out to Jesus. So what are we going to get for following you? Now Jesus could have easily dismissed such a question as being sort of crass and materialistic, but he doesn't do that. He's not afraid of having a cost-benefit analysis apply to the enterprise of following Him. And so He assures Peter that at the renewal of all things, that is when Jesus returns to set up His eternal kingdom and to judge everyone who's ever lived, the disciples will sit with Him to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's given up family or possessions to follow Jesus will inherit 100 times as much and eternal life. In other words, the benefits are going to be overflowing. But many, Jesus says, who are first, like the rich young ruler, are going to be last. While many who are last, like the disciples, will be first. N.T. Wright tells the story of watching a fox hunt when he was a young boy. And he saw all the red-coated gentry coming over this hill and flowing down this hill following this fox, you know, and they're all beautifully dressed and they have these perfect horses and everything. And then following them are a little bit less wealthy people and they're wearing brown coats and their horses are nice but not quite as fine as the first group. And then the last group is kind of the raggle and taggle from the village riding on whatever old horse or donkey or whatever they can find to ride on. And they're going tally-ho and they're following that fox. And as the fox will often do, that fox ran into a thicket and up through the bushes, back up the hill until he was back where they'd come from. And suddenly the leader of the pack said, kind of turn around. And so everybody turned around and now suddenly the raggle-taggle of the group who are riding on who knows what, they're in the lead. And then, of course, the people in the brown coats come second, and the people who are so dressed and wealthy and used to being in charge of everything are in the position they're not used to being in. They are in last place. And, of course, that's a dramatic picture of exactly what Jesus tells us here. The values in the life of the age to come are the exact opposite to the values of this life here and now. I think Jesus would say to us today that we shouldn't get distracted by the wealthy, the famous, the celebrities of this world, the people who we read about in the tabloids, in the checkout counter, in the supermarket. They all have their ladder leaning against the wrong wall. The wealth of this world is not worth pursuing because one day it's all going to come to an end. So why not let go of it? Why not let go of whatever is keeping us from giving ourselves to God completely, wholeheartedly? For after all, Jesus is the only one worth pursuing for all eternity. At age 44, a man named Bob Buford found himself one day at the top of what the world defines as the success ladder. Buford had developed a modest cable television business into a virtual empire. He was driving a Jaguar, had several beautiful houses. He could travel anywhere he wanted, whenever he wanted. But like many others before him, he found that there was still an emptiness in his life. And so in order to sort through his life and figure out what was going on, Bob Buford invited a well-known management consultant to help him. And the consultant was a guy named Mike Kamey, who had worked for a brilliant list of corporate giants. And during his first meeting with Bob Buford, Kamey asked him one all-important question. He said, "What's in the box?" And Buford had no clue what Kamey was talking about. So he said, "What are you talking about?" And Kamey proceeded to tell him a story of when, many years before, he had sat down with a group of Coca-Cola executives. and he'd ask the Coke execs the same question. What's in the box for you? Except he explained it to them. He said, what is the mainspring of your business, the driving force, the ruling consideration for you? And the Coke people thought about that for a minute, and finally one of them said, well, great taste, that's what's in the box for us. And that one question, that one answer led them to rethink Coke completely and try to come up with an even better taste than the one they had before, and you may remember it. They marketed it as New Coke, and it was the biggest flop ever. And they came back into their plush offices, and they called Kamey back in there, and they said, what went wrong? And he said, well, I think you had the wrong word in the box. And so they started rethinking it all over again, and then they thought, well, you know, maybe taste isn't the most important thing. Maybe it's tradition. And then from that, they came up with the phrase classic Coke, and they put the old Coke formula back on the shelves, and they were more successful than ever. Well, after letting that story sink into Bob Buford's brain, Mike Kamey said to him, Bob, I've been listening to you for a couple of hours. You told me a lot about your interests and passions, and I'm going to tell you what's in the box for you. I can tell that for you, it's either money or Jesus Christ. And if you can tell me which it is, I can tell you the strategic implications of that choice. If you can't tell me, then you're going to oscillate between those two values and you're going to be confused. Pretty amazing advice for a management consultant who is also an atheist. And after a few moments of thought, Bob Buford realized who he needed to have in his box. So who or what is in the box for you and for me? To whom or to what do we devote our primary loyalty? Is it money or fame or power or prestige or family or possessions? Or is it Jesus? You know, our answer to that question, what's in the box, will determine whether or not we experience the life of the ages. You know, we were in our favorite ice cream place last night, MoFats, over near Franklin. How many of you have been to MoFats? Only one. Oh, the rest of you all need to go to MoFats, and I'll tell them that I sent you. Maybe I'll get a free ice cream out of it. Well, we went in there, and I always have conversations with Floyd, the owner there, and I caught him in the middle of a conversation with two of the girls that worked there, and there was nobody else there. And I said, oh, I was obviously interrupting a conversation. And he says, well, I was just talking to my employees here about the meaning of life. And I said, oh. I said, well, how would you summarize the meaning of life? And he said, well, there's three things that you've got to do. And then the rest of my family came in, and the conversation went a completely different direction. And I don't know what the three things are that he would say that we got to do. I got to go back there to find out what his three things are. So I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger there. But I said to him in response, I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, I think there's only two things. And I never got to tell him what those two things are that I think are the essence of the meaning of life. But we all know it, don't we? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there's two ways also that we can try to go about doing that. One is called religion. We try by our own strength to sort of measure up to what we think God expects of us. And if we follow that route, we will neither ever fully glorify God, and we certainly won't ever really enjoy Him, because we're going to be so nervous about whether we've ever got it done right or not. The other way to go about following those two objectives is to surrender to a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. To let Him put His Spirit into our box, so that then we can be enabled by His power working inside of us and through us to glorify God. And as we do that, we will enjoy Him forever. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank You for this story of this real person who lived 2,000 years ago and encountered Jesus, this rich young ruler, who was like that monkey with his fist wrapped around the fruit and caught in the jar, except his fist was wrapped around great wealth, and he refused to let go. Lord, help us not to be like this young man, whether it be riches we hold on to, or the desire for fame or power, or whether it's family or anything else we put in the box except for you. Help us to let go of whatever it is that's keeping us from giving ourselves to you with total abandon. Lord, we need your strength to do that. We need you to put your spirit in our box and to live your life through us that we may glorify you and enjoy you forevermore. Thank you that you're doing that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.